Our Apostle Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So, Lord, Holy God, Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, we come to hear and to take heed to these words that you breathed through the Apostle Peter, the first among equals of the 12, who witnessed the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, or the resurrected Christ, and who was assigned as the apostle to the Jews primarily, to write and explain and to give testimony and tell us how to live in this present age in application of the gospel. And so we pray as we hear his words this morning, as we think about them, as we meditate and mull them over, Lord, that you would use them not as merely the words of a man, but as they are in truth the very word of God. And it would bear fruit in our lives, that it would root us deeply in what we are to be about as the church, and that through this you would make us more into the image of Christ and, or to see more manifest the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your Holy Son. And thank you for your holiness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A big question I think many of us are asking in these days is, given the nature of what we're seeing in the news, given the nature of what we are reading in the papers and seeing on social media, is this question: what do we do? There's a lot of conversation, there's a lot of argumentation, there's a lot of frustration, there's a lot of tempers flaring high. There's a lot of debating going on about who's right in their interpretation of this, that, or the other thing. But I keep coming back to this question of, after we let the dust settle or read or listen or watch videos, I think the question the Lord would have us ask is, well, what do we do? And if the answer is nothing, then my question is, what's this all about then? If we can spend hours and hours sorting out our thoughts about this, that, and the other issue in our day, and at the end don't have anything to do, then maybe we would be better served and better serving others and better serving the Lord to shift our attention to some other things. So several months ago, I was challenged through my life coach, Bill Mowry, to get out of my bubble of closer connections, to try to get myself out engaged in non-Christians and in community in Nashville. And the upshot of that was to go to a couple of different local pipe cigar stores, where these places are remarkably and I think uniquely designed for community. And I've tried to do community in different places like CrossFit and Planet Fitness and a climbing gym. And usually people are too busy doing what they're doing, obviously. You know, hey, put down those weights and ignore your biceps and have a conversation with me. It just doesn't happen. But that these lounges are unusually and even set up physically for community. And so back a few months ago, I determined to do that and to work that regularly in my schedule. And it has been an exquisite experience of all kinds of people that I am privileged to meet, from Matt, a non-Christian that we met a couple of Saturdays ago, engineer, very sharp guy, very philosophical, gone deep, read massive amounts of religious world literature and science fiction, to guys who think that the most important thing, men who think that the most important thing and the call of the hour is to make sure you have 10,000 rounds of ammunition in your home to defend what's coming. I mean, seriously, it's a number I keep hearing come up. To people who are just struggling daily with what to do, with work, with family, to fellow Christians that aren't quite like us, but from by whom I've been greatly enriched by in their fellowship. So it's been a wild array of benefits of friendships and engagements and opportunities to both be taught and be encouraged, and also hopefully to be an encouragement to others. Well, one of the men that I have met in this journey of the pipe smoking lounge is a young man by the name of Jeffrey Jocelyn. And I want to introduce this sermon by introducing you to the lyrics of a song, which I think are very significant. Think of it as a poem or a song. I'm not going to sing it for you. We'll put the link to this in the midweek roundup. But the first time I met Jeffrey, he introduced himself and we talked for a bit and just immediately liked him. He just moved back here to Nashville from California, where he had met his wife, Sierra. They had a beautiful little girl. They moved back here just last summer in the middle of COVID. And he was just really struggling with community, connecting with anybody as far as Christian community. He had an Inkling fellowship and men's Bible study back in California, but hadn't found that community here. And I believe God has given us that community together. And so I said, well, I'd be interested in hearing one of your songs or some of your music. And he said, well, I'm actually releasing a new video. And it was this one called What Do We Do? And it is his wrestling with 2020 and COVID and cultural issues and the degree of temper and anger and frustration that's been happening. And so here's the lyrics to his song. Up is down, left is right. And these days seems like 2 and 2 is 5. The world's on fire, no water in sight. Everybody's just doing whatever they think is right. He moves to the chorus. What do we do? What in the world do we do? When black, white, red, yellow, and brown, everybody's feeling blue. Just trying to find a little bit of truth so we can find out what in this world we're supposed to do. And as I spoke with him about these lyrics yesterday, I picked up the double meaning of, we use the phrase, what in the world do we do, as a feeling of exasperation. But at the same time, from the Christian perspective, it's the question of, in the midst of all this, what in the world do we do? I was glad to hear from him. He said, that's exactly what I intended by that line. So that's the dilemma. That's the opening dilemma. The chorus raises the question. Stanza 3, I'm on the side of every man. For their liberty and freedom, I will always stand. And to the one who disagrees, a different point of view doesn't make us enemies. Repeat chorus. What do we do? What in the world do we do? And he comes to this conclusion in stanza 3. Well, I believe there is a truth that stays the same despite of the opinions held by me and you. So let that be what we're out to find, rather than standing over our brothers trying to be right. And so in answer to the question, I've been dwelling on this ever since I heard the song. It's like, well, what do we do? What in the world do we do? Let's assume for a moment that any perspective is correct of what we're hearing. Or even any extreme perspective. If from one perspective, the communists are coming, Marxism has arrived, we are moving toward a socialism that will destroy the fabric of culture and Western world history as we know it. Let's assume for a minute that's true. The question still arises, what do we do? Let's say on the other side that there are in these conspiracies levels of truth, of deep wickedness and sin and fascism. That there are manipulations and warmongerings and control and racism and all of the other things from all of the other perspectives. Let's just say worst case scenario, they're all true. The question still arises, what do we do? I mean, at some point we got to get beyond the debate and ask the question, what do we do? Well, we're going to argue our position. Okay, fine, let's argue it. Now what do we do? So whatever perspective we're coming from and whatever position, there's a lot of friction. But at the end of the day, I, Stephen Gamble, have to get up in the morning and say, what do I do? And so these verses in 1 Peter 4, verse 7 through 11, I think are particularly relevant, not only the whole book of 1 Peter. But I'm going to assert that what we read in verses 7 through 11 in this passage are fundamental to what we are to be doing. That whatever else we're doing, whatever else we're trying, whatever else we're participating in, if we're not doing this, we're actually being biblically unfaithful. We can be doing a lot of other things and getting distracted, but if we're not doing these things, then we're missing the primary call that we have in the world as Christian believers and followers of Jesus. So what does Peter say? Well, Peter says this, verse 7a, a stark reality. Get on YouTube and you will find 100 prophets and prophetesses saying, the end is at hand. To which we go, well, of course it is. Has been for 2,000 years. No, we mean the end. Yeah, we do too. The end is near. Yes, it is. Jesus is coming soon. Yes, he is. And has been for 2,000 years. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. It's not as if 2,000 years ago they were like, man, we got all the time in the world. We can fix the world. Jesus is coming a long way off and we got plenty of time. And then somehow in the 21st century, we've been put in a pressure cooker of unusual circumstances. And now we really ought to act as if Jesus is coming. This has been the heart of the church for 2,000 years. And what's meant by the end of all things is means that because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and because of his ascending to the right hand of God the Father and sitting on the throne and putting all things under his feet, and because of the inauguration of the kingdom, we are in the final chapter of human history as far as God's perspective and what God is doing. And so someone wants to be an alarmist and say, no, the signs are here, the end is at hand. It's like, we just say, yes, and it has been for 2,000 years. And the responsibility of the church is still the same. Maybe God has just given us this 2,000 years to try to get it right. And so if we have particular interest in prophecies and world events and somebody comes to the conclusion, the end of all things is at hand, we go, yes, I affirm. And now what do we do? And so you see the particular relevance of what Peter writes here is he knows we're in the end times. He knows we're in the final chapters. or the final chapter. He knows and is fully aware, and they are suffering under an incredibly abusive government and being shunned by their peers and being put out of their employment guilds. And they've got all of these difficulties, and they're getting ready to have even more intensified governmental oppression against them. And so what do? Peter's call is not rise up. I've looked into the Greek and I don't see anything about 10,000 rounds. And I've looked fairly carefully. And a lot of the solutions that are being raised that I'm hearing, worst case scenario, it's like, okay, so what do? And so Peter gives us this passage, which I think is of particular relevance. Peter's not the only one who has this perspective. Paul also knows it's the end times and has been for 2,000 years. Paul says this, understand this. We say, man, it's worse now than it ever has been in human history. My friend, you need to go take some human history courses. Things are worse now politically than ever. You need to go take a political history course. Well, the godless worldviews of this age are worse than they've ever been. You need to go take some philosophy courses. And I don't mean that to be ugly. It's just a very myopic and 21st century middle class perspective. See if this sounds, here's the sign of the times. This is the sign of end times. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 3. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. It's like we shouldn't even be surprised if things get harder. It's like built into the story. Doesn't mean it's easy, doesn't mean we like it, but times of difficulty. Now see if this sounds familiar at all. It's been going on for 2,000 years, even longer. People will be lovers of self. Lovers of self. Hey, did you hear what I did? You've heard the Me Monster skit, some of you, haven't you? And there's me, my. It's lovers of self. And social media has fed into this monstrous beast of narcissism. Lovers of self, lovers of money. People monetizing us, monetizing our clicks, monetizing everything. What does it come out of? Love of money. Proud. Arrogant. Abusive. This isn't new. Disobedient to their parents. Well, these kids today. No, these kids for 2,000 years plus. Sorry, kids. I was one once as well. And it described me as well. Ungrateful. People just aren't grateful for what they have these days. Haven't been for 2,000 years. It's what marks the difference between the Christian and non-Christian. Often is we are to live in gratitude. Unholy. Heartless. Boy, these people are just so wicked and mean and murderous today. It's never been like this. You really need to take a history course, my friend. And dig deep into human history. This stuff's been around for a long time. We are not in an unusual time. There's more world peace now and more health now and more human flourishing now than any time of human history. And somehow the pundits evaluate and people who live in a little world look at the world and go, it's worse than it's ever been. No, my friend, by and large, it's better than it's ever been. Without self-control, unappeasable. No matter what you say, they cannot be appeased. Slanderous. Nothing new. Without self-control. Brutal. Not loving good. Treacherous. Reckless. Swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And he says, avoid such people. So my point in all of this, my brothers and sisters, is we need not to be foolishly chicken littles who say the sky is falling, the sky is falling, because as if it's something new, because the sky has been falling for 2,000 years, at least. So the end of all things is at hand. That's nothing new. And the question is, what do we do? What do we do? Well, ask about anybody from influencers to politicians to religious leaders, and they will say, here are the top three or four things we're supposed to do. Well, let's clear all that for a minute and just see, what does the Bible say we're supposed to do? What does God's word say should be our priority when things are like this? And you can fill in the blank with a whole bunch of different possibilities, but hear the word of God. Verse 7b, therefore, for the sake of your prayers, I'm reordering this just to put the emphasis on that, the fact that this is prayer. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So the first thing is pray. Brothers and sisters, prayer doesn't mean this resignation of, I guess we just can't do anything but pray. That is a terrible perspective. Prayer is a child of God coming to the holy God of the universe, sovereign Lord, and engaging Him. Prayer is no small thing. I don't think we should say, we can say, I can't do anything but pray, but don't ever say it disparagingly. Well, I can't do anything but pray. No, prayer is mighty. But notice what he says here. In the light of such times, what can be the tendency? The loss of self-control and the loss of sober-mindedness. Everybody's, in the words of, was it Joker? Everybody's losing their minds. No kidding. Don't lose your mind. Well, I just kind of blow up and I do my thing and then I ask forgiveness. He says, be self-controlled. And both of these words are very, very synonymous. But the whole idea is to think about things in a sober-minded way. And here's the bottom line, is what will make us sober-minded in our evaluation of the world is what God says in His Word. This is what keeps us sober-minded. This is what helps us see with clarity and with peripheral vision and with a full panoramic idea and a depth perception. This is what the Word of God does for us. It defines the world for us and it tells us what the world is about, tells us what we are to do. And anything that isn't saturated with His Word is just like a big bottle of vodka. And scrolling is just sipping to the point that we can be not sober-minded. Some of you have been on social media, and I'd be one of them. Do you ever feel after you look down at the clock and you realize you've been on there a long time and you just feel, ugh. I do. We need the Word of God to clarify our vision. And my simple question is, how much of you are of the world and its ideas and of talk radio and talk shows and podcasts, how much of that are you drinking compared to drinking the pure milk of the Word? I've spoken to believers who are up in arms about this, that, and the other thing and have this idea of what's going on and just asking them the question, my friend, How's your time in the Word and in prayer and with God? Well, I don't do that as much as I should. What does that mean? Well, I really don't, you know, because I get up and I got to go. But I listen to podcasts and I listen to this and I also listen. It's like that's all coming through filters and perspectives. There is nothing like engaging the Word of God itself. Because people can take this pure milk and turn it into an intoxicating drink of their own ideas. And so that's the first thing. What do we do? What in the world do we do? We live self-controlled and sober-minded lives shaped by and infused with the holy Word of God so that we know how to pray well for the things that are around us. So after Inauguration Day happens, how do I pray for President Biden? How do I pray for the Vice President? I pray with the sober-minded reality that God raises up kings and God puts down kings. That He is the sovereign Lord that establishes for different purposes in different ways. And I have to come away with praying for our president, vice president, House of Representatives, Senate, Supreme Court, local governors, and mayors. I pray for them that God would use them to accomplish His purposes which He has ordained, because that's what the Bible tells me to pray for them, that we might be at peace, that they would accomplish His purposes. Some people think that Trump was the scourge of God's judgment on our land. Some people think that President Biden is. I'll let God sort that out, but I'm commanded to pray for them nonetheless. Whether He raises up a King David or whether He raises up a Nebuchadnezzar is His business. But who He raises up and my responsibility to pray for them, self-controlled, sober-minded, because God is sovereign, not the American people, then God is, I am confident, accomplishing His purposes, whatever that may be. So that's the first thing, pray. The second thing that we see here, well, no, before we go to that, Luke 21, 34, 36. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness, to which all good Christian people say, amen, and the cares of this world, the cares of this life. Be careful. Lest your hearts be weighed down. If you can't engage with the news and with all the stuff going on without your heart being weighed down in a way that is disabling, then you probably need to back off. To be weighed down with dissipation, just going crazy with sin. I don't do that. Be weighed down with drunkenness. I'm not guilty of that. Being weighed down by the cares of this life. Oh, yeah, that's me. And that day, the day of the Lord, come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And by escape, it doesn't mean escaping the difficulties, but come out of them to stand before God. Purified. And so for the sake of your prayers, be sober-minded and self-controlled. Verse 8, what do we do? What in the world do we do? Pray. Second, love. Above all, here Peter puts it as first priority in the hierarchy of priorities, which is not surprising if you know the New Testament at all, in the passage that we read there in John 13. Above all, above everything, love one another. And not just love one another, keep loving one another. This is just a basic thing that Christians do, is they love one another. It's just a basic assumption of the New Testament that the fruit of the Spirit, first of all, is love. Well, what exactly is meant by love? I mean, love is such a feely, wordy thingy. Well, the New Testament makes love very practical, and you can know if you are loving somebody. Because 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what love looks like. Love is patient. If you are impatient, you are unloving. Is that practical enough? Well, I don't mean to be impatient. Impatience is unloving. Patience is love. Enduring long is love. Envying and boasting is not loving. Love does not envy, does not boast, is not arrogant or rude. Well, I just can justify my rudeness because they weren't going to listen otherwise. I ain't loving. It's justified in our minds, but it's not loving. Does not insist in its own way. We're going to have a debate at the end. I shall win because I have better information than you do, and I have better sources than you do, and I've watched better videos than you, and I've processed all this going on better than you. Therefore, I'm going to insist by the end of this conversation, I win, you lose. This is just not loving. It's not listening. I love this image that I heard just the other day. It's the first time I've heard it. I can't remember where I heard it. Maybe it was here. Maybe it was Tyler. We talk about building straw man. No, it was with Augustine. That's who it was. Not personally. I didn't talk to him. But somebody was talking about Augustine. And they said what he would do was rather than build straw man that were easy to break down, he would create an iron man. Like the best of their arguments, of the best of the best that were going to be difficult to defeat. And then he systematically sought to address the iron man, not the straw man. And there's just a lot of straw men going around, even among believers, that are easy to destroy and ridicule. It's not irritable. Well, I'm just an irritable person. Then you're an unloving person. It's what the Word of God says. You need to bring that to the cross and crucify it there and fight for grace and stop being irritable. Because it's unloving and it destroys people. It destroys relationships and it makes everybody walk on eggshells around you. It's not resentful, doesn't hold grudges, and just keep holding and harboring bitterness for the way that you failed me, for the ways that you have dissed me, for the ways we have disagreed. Love is just not resentful. Love lets it go. For all this, let me just say, we need mountains of grace and the work of the Spirit for this to happen. But what I'm saying is love is not some intangible thing that we don't... Well, I'm not quite sure if I love this person or not. Put it up against this. It's pretty clear what love is. It's very practical in the New Testament. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And all of this is true regardless of our particular personality type. This is what love looks like. And Peter says, above all else, keep doing this. Keep doing this. Keep loving one another by being patient and kind and not envying and not be arrogant and not being rude. Because whatever we do in standing for the truth, if we don't do it in love, it's useless. Useless. Pile of vain dung without love. If you defend the truth without love, it is useless, and God doesn't need our defense. He calls us to love. He is very well capable of defending His truth. He's bigger than us. What He calls us to do is to love. above everything else, to keep loving one another and to do so earnestly. I love this word. This word is earnestly. And the image I want to use here is think of it, and I don't know, I'm not a chemist, I'm not a metallurgist or anything else, but I think it's true that there are certain kind of metals that cool way more quickly than other kind of metals. Okay, so all you smart people can come up later and tell me what that is. But you could take a certain kind of metal that cools more quickly. It may heat up more quickly, but then it cools more quickly. You just throw something cold on it and it just cools down. This word earnestly means something that burns hot and doesn't cool down easily. Like you throw an ice cube on it and it melts the ice, it doesn't cool itself. Like it takes a long time for it to cool off. And I just think about this in contrast to love, of how love our love can just be like a cheap metal that we get heated up, you know, we heat it up in the morning, we say our prayers, we read our Bibles. I'm gonna love. And somebody just puts a drop of water on it. We're just cooled. But the kind of love that we're called burns hot and deep. And you're disappointing me or frustrating me or making me angry doesn't make me cool quickly. Because there's an internal, robust fire of the Spirit that because God has loved me, I'm going to love you even when you don't love me. And so this earnestness means to be deeply heated by the gospel in the sense of the heat of love that you're not easily cooled. There was one of the commentators that said this, as tempers grow hot, the love of many grows cold. And I thought that's a really interesting tempers, irritation, anger, frustration. When they grow hot, love grows cold. Like it's got this comparable increase, decrease. But what I thought is where love grows hot, tempers grow cold. And by tempers, I mean bad tempers. And here's the reason he says to do this. Do this since love covers a multitude of sins. I was thinking on the way over here that I was meditating on this word sins. And it's so heartbreaking to see Christians not loving one another over not sins, but opinions and perspectives and evaluations. Like our love is growing cold in the midst of not blatant sin, but just differences of opinion. Of having a discussion about this thing or that thing or the other thing or politics or masking or COVID or this or what's going on in the world. It's not even an issue of sin. It's just an issue of different perspectives and how quickly I've seen love grow cold. And if we can't run with the footmen, how are we going to race with the horses? Love covers a multitude of sins, of intentional violations of God's law against us. That's love covers that. And so here's all these minor issues of different perspectives and opinions and all of the grousing that's been going on and the argumentation and the polarization and the demonizing and all the rest. And it's like, we can't even get it right there. And God says through Peter, like when your brother sins against you, when your sister sins against you, when your spouse or your children or your whoever sins against you, love one another earnestly. Because that's what's going to be needed to cover those sins. Just not been a lot of my experience in 2020. In my own heart, in what I've seen of others. Verse 9. So pray with sobriety, self-control. For the sake of your prayers, keep loving one another above all else, earnestly, Because you're going to need that to cover the multitude of sins when your brother... By the way, this is all intra-church stuff. This isn't engagement with the world. This is all conversation about one another in the church. It's another discussion about what are we doing with the outside world. This is just the church, what we're to be as a church. How are we going to be salt and light as a church? How are people going to see our love for one another and know that we are His disciples and be attracted to a community that's not like the world out there? Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Show hospitality without grumbling. Yes, there are challenges with COVID. Full stop, caveat done, put it aside. I acknowledge that, I see that, I'm aware of that. But the biblical command is, with that caveat given, show hospitality. And so it's just host. And whether that means to have a hospitable heart of engagement relationally with other people, to invite them in. Right now, people are just locking doors and shutting people out. And here, at least at the heart level, moving out to the home level, it is a hospitality of heart and home. Show hospitality to one another. Now, in the context of 1 Peter, this is important because this is in the pre- special space days of Christian worship. This is where worship happened. This is where the community of believers met. And some people believe, and I don't think it's out of the realm of possibility, that what is coming down the pike in the next several years is going to be the loss of tax-exempt status, the eventual crushing of and I'm not an alarmist, but is it headed that way someday? I don't see why not. God hasn't promised that it wouldn't be. So let's go forward 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years. What does that mean? Well, if it's as bad, it becomes as bad as some people say. Let's just assume worst case scenario, churches can't meet publicly anymore. You know what? God doesn't stop building His kingdom. I honestly think big box church is mostly over. I think the days of mega churches are quickly coming to an end. But I see God doing something organically among His people that could be very healthy for the church. We've lost a number of people in 2020 because of their desire to be in a local body within minutes of their home. And I think there's something very healthy about that. We're living around people and serving. And so that the church people aren't just the people I see for an hour, hour and a half on Sunday, but they're people I'm living life with and having hospitality with and engaging with and raising our kids together and doing just life together and praying together and meeting together as community. That's the context of the New Testament. So hospitality was important in the first century church because of Christian. That's where Christian meetings take place. And except for this meeting on Sunday, everything else we do is done in community. It's done in coffee shops. It's done in homes. It's done in the Smoker's Abbey and gyms and other places where we are meeting with one another. The other thing that this is really important for is in this period where they're suffering, people were losing jobs because they had what were called trade guilds, and trade guilds were typically dedicated to a certain god. And so if you were, for instance, a carpenter in a certain area, in a Gentile area, which is where most of these churches were, if you were a carpenter in a Gentile area, let's say their god was Zeus or somebody, they would have to pay tribute to that god in order to stay a part of the guild and to get work. And so they refuse to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord or Zeus is God. They lose their finances. They lose their home. What are you going to do? Well, the church opens up its doors and starts taking people in. And in this case, it's not the random homeless. In this case, it's the church and a community of people who are starting to feel the pressure cooker realities of the Roman world and of persecution. And he says, in that case, whether it be worshiping together, whether it be taking those who are forced out of their work, this is a command. And notice in this verse, hospitality is not a gift. Hospitality is not a gift, it's a command to be obeyed. We're going to come to gifts in just a couple of minutes, but here, it's not if you have the gift of hospitality, if you're a particularly good entertainer, if you're particularly good at these things, if you have a large enough home, if you have an... It's not an issue of giftedness, it's an issue of obedience. Show hospitality to one another and hear without grumbling. And if you've ever opened your home to anybody, you know that there's plenty of reasons for grumbling. Because they spill stuff on your new carpet. The kids break through your screen doors that you've already replaced two or three times. Sometimes their kids light fires in your bathroom. Sometimes they want to cancel on you because they don't like the meal that you're going to fix for them. There's all kinds of things. Sometimes they come in, they don't ask any questions about you, how you're doing, how things are with your life. They go on and on and on and on and on. And then they leave. They don't even wipe their feet. And the tendency is, well, we're going to do this because God says so. But we're going to grumble and complain about the conversation. We're going to grumble and complain about the disobedience of the children. We're going to grumble and complain about how they didn't show us respect, or they wiped their fingers on the tablecloth, or spilled that big cup of coffee on our new carpet. He says, do so without grumbling. This word also means without gossiping. One of the great dangers when people start hanging out together is it becomes a gossip mill. And rather than by small opportunities of hospitality and people meeting together, it becomes a gospel mill or a gossip mill, and ends up not, these meetings don't become those things which unify the church, they divide the church. It's a murmuring, it's an inner murmuring, and then murmurers get together and they start murmuring about other people. And he says, host, show hospitality within our means, within our abilities. But in the very least, it is to open our hearts to people and invite them in, even when they make a mess. And you can see now why love needs to cover a multitude of sins. Verses 10 through 11, serve. Okay, so we got pray, love, host, and serve. What do? At the end of all things, those plus this, serve, verse 10 through 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of God, good stewards of God's varied grace. And here are the images of stewardship and of household. And the whole idea is that the master of the household has called all of his servants together and given them each a responsibility of what to do within the household. And now, as God's steward, they identify what that gift is, and that responsibility, and they go out and they serve the household together. And so if you are a Christian, you have at least one, if not more, gifts. We'll talk about what those could be in just a moment, but it's the idea of I've been given gifts by God. Each of you, if you're a believer, you have received at least one gift and probably more, and you are responsible before God to exercise that gift. That's God's end time plan. To identify what is my gift and how do I not serve myself, but serve one another with that gift. As good stewards of God's varied grace. It means it looks like a whole lot of different things. Not everybody has the same gift and there's not a hierarchy of gifts. These are the important ones. I don't have an important one, therefore it's not important. No, don't tell the master of the household that what he assigns you to do is not important. If he assigns it to you, it is important. And it's used to serve one another. This is the big problem in 1 Corinthians with spiritual gifts, is using it to serve self and self-aggrandizing and looking for a platform. And I'm going to assert here that in the flow of this context, prayer, love, hosting, hospitality, and service tell us the platform that gifts are supposed to function in. Somebody comes up and says, Pastor, I'm not doing anything on Sunday morning. I'm not doing anything on the stage. I need to be platformed to use my gifts. My response is going to be, you already have a platform. It's called your home. And you already have gifts. And that's not the exclusive place, but that is a primary place for you to exercise your gifts in serving and loving others. Stop waiting for others to platform you. Stop waiting for others to recognize you. Stop excusing, blaming other people for not working in the kingdom. Because you've been given a gift, and it's your responsibility to use it to serve other people as good stewards. And then Peter basically breaks down these gifts into two basic, I don't know of any other way. It's either communicating verbally or serving physically in some way. That's it. Spiritual gifts, 101. Every one of you has at least one of these gifts in these two general categories. It is to communicate. It could be through song. It could be through teaching. It could be through just encouragement. It could be through letter writing. By the way, James, thank you for that nice card. I really appreciate that. I meant to contact you earlier, but thank you for that. But just writing a card, thanking somebody for something, writing a song, making a phone call, just being an encourager, a quiet encourager. We need more folks that are just going to step in and come alongside and just say, I just want to say that I see you suffering through this thing, and I'm praying for you. And God has laid you on my heart, and I want you to know that I pray daily for you. And so it's just the general communication skills. It's writing emails. It's whatever it is that verbally in some way communicates. And he says, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Well, what in the world does that mean? It means every time I speak, I thunder loudly. Hey, I'm here to tell you and encourage you because I'm speaking as the oracle. It's not like volume. It has to do with source. It means speaking God's word, speaking God's perspective. Speaking the oracles as of the oracles of God means speaking God's truth to encourage and train and instruct and help other people. Here in this context, the Christian speech gift has to do with communicating well for truth, beauty, and goodness, for encouragement, for uplifting, for correction. And there are tons of different ways, from formally recognized teachers to somebody who's just good at having somebody over for a cup of coffee and just being an encouragement to them. That's the one general category. The other is whoever serves. Service can be everything from doing your taxes, because if you don't do this person's taxes, they're going to end up homeless in 6 months. And doing it in the name of Jesus, and doing it because you're good with numbers, and doing it because you can help them. Serving them may mean working a job in which you make wealth and so that you can be generous and bless others. Service could be serving a meal, standing in a line and helping debone turkeys or chop potatoes. It could be serving by, you've got particular mechanical skills, and in the name of Christ, thoughtfully, you're going and help somebody fix their broken car, or helping them to go to the car lot, which they hate going to and feel ripped off every time because they don't know anything about cars. And you're able to go and say, this is a good one, or here's a leak here. It is serving by knitting a warm scarf that keeps a man's neck warm on a cold day in the name of Christ. And we can do those things without parading all those gifts up here on a Sunday morning. Hey, here's so-and-so, and she has a a knitting ministry we want to feature for you. That's not the platform, it's necessary. The platform is relationships. God has already given us platforms of relationships. It's very simple. And this is what God says we need at the end of all things. To pray with sober-mindedness and self-control, to love earnestly above all else, in covering a multitude of sins, of hosting and being hospitable in heart and home without grumbling, and to serve one another with the gifts that God has given us. And those all seem, maybe you walk away from that and go, yeah, but what do we do to really serve God? How can we really glorify God? If you're asking that question, you're not paying attention. Peter says, do these four things in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is God's plan for the end times. It's so relational and basic and beautiful. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. It doesn't look like big political movements. It doesn't look like marching military on crusades. It doesn't look like having all of the top 10 songs in Billboard today. It doesn't mean that we finally got into the box office and got X amount of dollars and we've become successful as Christian entertainers. It is to pray and love and host and serve. Which is why Jesus says, the greatest among you will be servants, and the last shall be first. And the thing is, this is accessible. It's accessible to every one of us. There's nothing here that we can't do and engage in. And I'm afraid if we saw a church just doing these kind of things, we would say, well, that church isn't very engaged. I don't see them kingdom building. They don't seem to be very impactful on their culture. It's like, by whose standards? Oh, Western American Christian celebrity standards. Oh, okay. All right, gotcha. Mega church standards. Oh, okay, gotcha. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. What we see going on in relationships and in smoke shops and in homes and in coffee shops and in community groups and in Zoom meetings and in gathering together is demonstrating the glory and dominion of God among his people. So what do we do? What in the world do we do? Accept the reality that the end of all things is at hand and has been since the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are in the end times. So whatever you hear, don't panic. Don't panic. Well, things are getting worse. Maybe, maybe not. In one sense, there is irrelevance to the particular times and circumstance in which we live. Well, this party's gotten in, or that party's gotten in, or they've done this, or this was an election. What, in some sense, to what our call and duty is irrelevant. Our primary agenda is the same. Pray, love, host, and serve. All deeply interpersonal. And if we've seen 2020 culminate in anything, it is the depersonalization of other human beings created in the image of God. Physical isolation is not the only kind of isolation that was being cultivated last year. Relational isolation, I'm concerned, is at an all-time high. So what do? We take up the responsibility to pray, love, host, serve, to do so for the glory of God and in the strength that he supplies. Reject everything that puts Christian ministry into a framework of dehumanizing other people and reject everything that is dehumanizing about the spirit of the age. Back in December, I realized that I had all of these friends and connections and people, and I'm a connector. I love meeting new people. I love hearing stories. I get excited about wooing somebody to open their life up to me. And I felt like God was calling me to say, you need to narrow down your focus of relationships and people and caring for others that you actually have real-time relationships with. Because in the ever-expanding interest of new friends, Facebook or otherwise, it can be dehumanizing in the very process. So let's pray together responsively to the words we've heard this morning. Almighty Father, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, help us to be a people of prayer as we live self-controlled and sober-minded lives. Above all, help us to keep loving one another. Let us do so with earnestness as we cover a multitude of one another's sins. May our homes be places of hospitality, and may we do so without grumbling. As we have each received a gift to serve one another, enable us to do so as good stewards of your grace. As we do these things, may you be glorified in us through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.